Many of you know that Kevin's latest book is entitled, What is the Mission of the Church? And he and his friend Greg Gilbert argued that the mission of the church is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 28, that we are to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. But more recently, this idea of making disciples has expanded in my thinking due to some things that I've read and the staff has read, to not just making disciples, but making disciple-making disciples. In other words, that we are to make disciples who are then equipped to make disciples who will then make other disciples and so on. And this fall, especially, I was challenged in this idea by a couple things. There's a book, and we had a conference here called The Trellis and the Vine. And I want to just read a quote from that book by Colin Marshall and Tony Payne. And they say, the New Testament's vision of ministry is quite different. I think they mean different from the way a lot of churches actually run. The pastors and elders certainly take the lead in prayer and proclamation and are responsible for guarding and teaching the word and maintaining the gold standard of sound doctrine. But one of the effects of this work is to equip and release the members to do ministry themselves. One of the effects of teaching this sound doctrine is that the congregation will know how to encourage and train each other. We all do our part helping the vine to grow through prayerfully speaking the word whenever and however we can. It's the whole idea of making disciples. The pastors, the leaders of the church equip the whole church to make disciple-making disciples. At the same time that that conference was going on, I was reading a book by a guy named Bob Kellerman, who has since become sort of a friend. We've talked on the phone, we've communicated through email, and this book was called Equipping Counselors for Your Church, and I was struck that the first chapter was all about making disciples. It wasn't about formal counseling at all. Here's a quote from Bob. The normal agenda and priority of every Christian is to make disciple makers. Christ's training strategy for disciple making is pastors and teachers equipping every member to embody the truth in love through the personal ministry of the word. So there's the whole idea again. And both Trellis and the Vine and Bob Kellerman got this idea from Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, where Paul says, He, God, gave pastors and teachers to equip the saints, that's every believer, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So there we have it. Pastors and leaders of the church are to equip the saints, to equip believers in the congregation, to make disciple-making disciples. Well, I don't want to keep saying disciple-making disciples because it's kind of hard to say, so I'm going to just shrink it down to a phrase. What we're talking about here is one anothering. The body, one anothering. And the New Testament is full of one another commands. Now, we seek to do that in our church in some formal ways. For a number of years, Ben and Kevin have trained pastoral interns. Ben and I, for the last couple years, have sought to teach elders and growth group leaders how to do Bible study and incorporate some biblical counseling ideas and to do ministry more effectively. I, as a counselor, not only counsel people, but train other counselors. And John Saunders, our campus director, has added more staff so that he can mentor them so that they can do the work of ministry. So it's part of the DNA of our church. So the goal, according to Paul, is for pastors and other leaders to equip each one of you to do the work of one anothering. Again, here's from Ephesians 4, building up the body of Christ by speaking the truth in love so that the whole body builds itself up in love. We are to be a church of one anotherers. Now today what I want to do is answer two questions. Why do we need to one another, and then how can we do it? The first question, why, we'll do very quickly. We're just going to look at one short passage from the book of Hebrews. You don't need to turn to it, I'll just read it. The book of Hebrews gives us all kinds of reasons why we need to do this, but this passage in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, is a great passage that reminds us why we need to be ministering to one another. The writer says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So the writer says, we are all in danger every day of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and falling away from the living God. Therefore, we need to exhort one another every day. So notice two things. First of all, there's an urgency to one another because of the danger of being hardened by sin and falling away from God. Secondly, the ministry that the writer envisions is not being done primarily by the ministers, the formal ministers, but by the brothers and sisters. It's being done by you and me in the context, in the trenches of life. And the word he uses for exhort is parakaleo or parakalete in this form, which means to come alongside one another to comfort, encourage, urge, and warn so that we don't become deceived and fall away. Now, that's why we need to do it. Let's go to our main passage, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to look at the first 11 verses. There are many ways that the New Testament calls us to one another. We're just going to look at one. It has to do with comforting one another in our afflictions. While you're looking that up, let me just give you a little context. Many of you know that for the last 5 weeks, I have experienced somewhat mysterious and very severe back pain. I'm very thankful to be on my feet today. The first weekend that this hit, I remember coming up to lead part of a prayer meeting. This was about 5 weeks ago, and the pain hit me so suddenly I thought I was going to throw up right there, and it was very strange. So I'm very happy today to be not experiencing that same kind of pain, but it's been a long 5 weeks, and it has not only been physical, but some real emotional, spiritual upheaval as well, so it's been a hard time. And I need to tell you that I'm not out of that yet. I'm not preaching to you today from the mountaintop that I just climbed with God's help. We made it through it, Lord, and now I can dispense wisdom to these people. No, I'm in it just like you are. Whether that's good or bad, I'm preaching to myself. And I want to ask your indulgence as I preach that most of the examples of what I'm going to be talking about from 2 Corinthians are going to come from my experience in the last 5 weeks. That's not because my suffering is more significant than anyone else's. It's just, it's fresh, it's real to me. So I know the danger of speaking too much about yourself in a sermon, so please indulge me, forgive me for that, and hopefully it will still be helpful. So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 1. We're going to read it in two sections. First of all, verses 3 through 7. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." We'll pause there, talk about these verses. Paul is teaching us one way of one anothering, to comfort one another in affliction. And he presents it in three parts. Let's think of it as a symphony in three movements. The first movement is we suffer. The second movement is we are comforted by God. And the third movement is we then minister comfort and salvation to others. So let's look at the first movement, the one we don't like. We suffer. Paul says God comforts us in all our affliction. And he says we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings and we are afflicted. He uses two words. He uses the word affliction four times. It means pressure, heavy pressure, oppression, and distress. Imagine a car rolling over on you, and that's what Paul's talking about here, that kind of stress and pressure. And then he uses the word sufferings three times. Can mean misfortune or calamity, evil or misery. So what Paul is talking about here is any sharp or prolonged suffering of body or soul that produces great stress misery, anxiety, and anguish. And as we will see as we get to the next section in verses 8 through 11, sometimes it can be unbearable. We don't like this. I don't like this. John Piper says that what Paul is talking about when he talks about suffering is any suffering or pain we face as we follow Jesus on the Calvary road that leads to heaven and which we endure by trusting in him. Any suffering we face that God ordains in our path as we're following Jesus, that we endure by trusting in him. I'll never forget, it's been a couple decades now, when Tom Stark was pastor of this church, and he was preaching one Sunday morning, and he read from a chapter in a book by Margaret Clarkson. The book was called Destined for Glory, and it was a book about suffering, and the chapter was called What is Pain? And he read the whole chapter, and it was overwhelming, because what she did was she just thought of all the different forms that affliction or suffering can take. Now, I want to just read some of those, just to give us an idea of how varied, how wide and deep, how many different ways people can suffer. First of all, there's psychological pain, and that in itself can take many forms, often takes some form of depression or anxiety, but many other things as well. There's the suffering of disappointing or abusive relationships. Unrecognized worth or unrewarded service. Chronic physical pain or disability. An unhappy marriage or divorce. Undesired singleness. Widowhood. Various kinds of sexual problems. Wayward children. Having a mentally or physically handicapped child. Childhood abuse or trauma, broken homes, losing a parent or another loved one, poverty, loss of work or not enough work, natural disasters, war, persecution. She summarizes all this by saying, pain is every sorrow the human spirit can experience, whether understood or uncomprehended. It is the sum total of all the devastation wrought by evil from the beginning of time to the present. That's kind of worldwide, universal affliction or suffering. How about our own congregation? I have the sense that there are a number of people who have been suffering very deeply as of late. In our own congregation, we have been praying for various kinds of life-threatening cancers. Kevin's father with cerebral malaria. Chronic physical pain, troubled marriages, anxiety and depression, hard parenting issues, disability, loss of loved one, and many others. So even in our own congregation, there is deep affliction, there is pain. And Paul says, we suffer. One, we suffer because we live in a fallen world. The world, because of sin, does not work the way it's supposed to, and we run into frustration and futility and all kinds of things that go wrong. But Paul says beyond that, we're actually called to suffer as Christians. We follow a suffering servant. Jesus said, you can't even follow me unless you actually deny yourself daily, take up your cross, and follow me. James says that the suffering we endure actually is perfecting us and making us mature, just like it did Jesus. Paul says that we will be fellow heirs with Christ. We will inherit everything if we suffer with him. Peter says our trials are grievous and necessary, but brief. And again, Paul says that it's through many tribulations and afflictions that we enter the kingdom of God. So Paul says Christians suffer because we live in a broken world because of sin and because we're actually called to follow a suffering Savior. And sometimes, as we see, the suffering can be unspeakably and unbearably difficult. But thank God, it's just the first movement. So let's move to the second movement, which is we are comforted by God. Paul calls God the Father of mercies. And the God of all comfort. So all mercy, comfort, consolation comes from God. And he comforts us in all our affliction. So even as there is a myriad of ways that we suffer, there are a myriad of ways that God comforts us in our suffering. He says, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So the second movement gives us hope. So how does God comfort us? Again, a number of different ways. One way is through what we could call common grace blessings. These are blessings that God has built into the world that are not just for believers, they're for everyone. So we live in a culture where there are lots of doctors. I've seen my doctor more in the last month than in the last 4 or 5 years. I was just talking to a fellow brother in Christ after the first service who happens to be a doctor. So we have doctors in medicine and surgery and technology. We should be thankful for those things. God uses sometimes legal and social services, education. There are many ways that God has provided relief and help to people, not just believers, but all people. We should be thankful for those services. We should be thankful for those people. God uses them. Another way that God comforts us in affliction is through answered prayer. Sometimes tragedy happens, people pray, and God works dramatically. And some of you could stand up right now and you could testify to that. Someone was miraculously healed, brought back from the brink of death. A relationship that looked like it was totally over was reconciled. Or God changed some unbearable, seemingly hopeless circumstance. Sometimes God does it quickly and dramatically. Sometimes he does it gradually, and he actually incorporates those common grace blessings into his answered prayer, but it's still God doing it. In my own life, as I have sought to live and minister for Jesus Christ, there are times when I feel weak and tempted and struggling, and I have asked friends to pray for me, and noticeably and often fairly quickly have seen the results of those prayers. So God uses answered prayers to comfort us. Another way is what I would call through spiritual means of grace. An obvious one is the Scripture. I've heard people testify, coming to church and hearing Kevin or Ben preach, and it was as if God were speaking directly to them. How did you know that I needed to hear that? And it just cut them to the heart. Sometimes it's in our own reading of Scripture that God quickens it and speaks it. Last week, one night, I was getting ready for bed and was just feeling agitated and kind of discouraged and fearful, and happened to open my Bible to Romans 5, 16 through 21, where Paul compares what happened because of Adam's sin and how much more Christ overcomes that. And that passage became kind of an open door, and I experienced some peace and hope and fell asleep quickly. God used his word to comfort me. Sometimes a friend emails you or calls you and has just a word of encouragement. A couple people have emailed me song lyrics in the last number of weeks that have been helpful to me. Sometimes someone connects you to someone else who's helpful, exactly what meets your need at that time. And sometimes the Holy Spirit does it in more dramatic ways. About 3 weeks ago, it's a Monday, the Sunday night before had been particularly hard. My back was hurting, and I was just feeling spiritually desolate and was really wrestling through part of the night in prayer, feeling pretty miserable. The next day, I'm lying on the couch. That was a week where all I did was lie on the couch. I couldn't really get up without intense pain. And I had gotten off the phone talking to someone, and as I was lying there, I just all of a sudden felt peace and hope. I don't think it was directly connected to what I had been talking to this person about. It just was the Holy Spirit just kind of gently breathing on me. It was very fragile. I felt like if I moved too quickly, it would sort of flutter away like a butterfly. But for much of that day, it just lifted my spirit and encouraged me. Another time this past week, my son Neil, who's a student at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, called to tell me about a couple times of prayer when he was praying for me, that he felt like the Holy Spirit really moved him and intensified that. And just hearing about those times of prayer this past Tuesday comforted me and encouraged me. So God has many spiritual means of grace that he uses to comfort us. Sometimes God comforts us through the mere presence of another person. And isn't that kind of what happens when, if you're a parent, you have young kids, Your kid wakes up screaming in the night, maybe had a nightmare, and they're terrified of something. They're just absolutely sure there's an ugly monster in the closet or under their bed, and mom or dad kind of walks in bleary-eyed, sits down on the bed, and of course, we're all Western culture, very rational, and so we try to reason with the kid. And you try to explain why there's no such thing as monsters. And you open the closet door, and of course the kid just knows the monster's hiding. It doesn't help at all. What does the kid need at that point? All they want is for mom or dad to put their arms around him and say, I'm here, and I'm not going anywhere. I'll just hold you till you fall asleep. That week when I was on the couch, on my back 24/7, I had to sleep on the couch downstairs in the living room. And on more than one night, my wife, thank God for her, slept on the floor in the living room just so I wouldn't be by myself. And that comfort. So sometimes God comforts through the mere presence of someone else. Sometimes God provides comfort later as he shows you some of the fruit of the affliction. Maybe you see that God used it to change you or change someone else or a situation. Or maybe you find yourself able to speak into someone's life precisely because you've been through a certain affliction. And that comforts you, it encourages you. Now we need to be careful there because we don't always see the fruit of the affliction. Some of them we won't see until heaven, but sometimes he does show us later on what he was up to. Now, at this point, I want to just shift gears just slightly. We're talking about ways or forms that comfort can come in. And I'm not sure, I want to talk about something very similar, but a little different. So I'm going to call it flavors that comfort comes in, okay? Three flavors. And we clearly have them ranked. The first flavor, we love it. Second one, pretty good. We'll settle for that. Third one, don't like it at all. So the first flavor that comfort comes in is what I would call tangible circumstantial comfort. That's when God heals miraculously or changes the circumstance, and everybody just sees that God did this. Be like the Red Sea parting, okay? That's what we pray for first, right? That's the one we really like. God, just change this painful circumstance. The second flavor is, it's not our first, but it's good, and we're happy if God does it. It's what I would call tangible spiritual comfort. He doesn't change the circumstance. Maybe the person dies and you have to deal with that and go through the funeral, or maybe there's sickness or trouble, but God seems to carry you through it. And people say things like, I don't know where I found the strength to go through that. Or I just felt this peace that I was just not from me. Now, that's not our first choice, but it's good because we sense God's presence and his comfort, and it's like a father carrying his child over a difficult circumstance. But there is a third kind of comfort, and frankly, not very popular. Not with me. The third form comfort comes in is God simply gives you the grace to endure without losing your faith. I really don't like that one. It's not sexy. It's not cool. It doesn't tend to make for great stand-up testimonies. You just endure. And God gives you the grace to hold on. I don't know if you've ever read Psalm 88. It's called the basement of the Psalms for good reason. It starts out, the writer is Heman, and he starts out, O God of my salvation, I cry to you, and so on. So there's faith there. He's crying out to God, but God is not answering. And it goes through, Lord, you're the waves of terror have flown, you know, crashed over me, and the waves of your wrath, and why have you put me in darkness, and I feel like I'm among dead people. And the last line is, in the NIV, darkness is my closest friend. There is no comfort in that psalm, but there is faith. Now, why is that psalm in the Psalter? Some people try to explain it away. You know why that psalm is there? Because sometimes that's what life feels like. There is pain, God seems against you, and you keep crying out, and you keep crying out, and it seems like God's not answering, and you receive what one Christian songwriter calls the silence of God. But it's there because when we feel like that, God has given us words to express it. It is a form of comfort. Think about the book of Job. Most of the book of Job is like that. Think about Jesus in Gethsemane and on the cross. He endured and he triumphed, but there was no tangible comfort. The encouragement for us, brothers and sisters, is that kind of comfort in a special way glorifies God. It is a deep kind of faith. And it does sometimes bring great comfort to others who are going through that dark night of the soul. So at least three ways that God comforts us. The last one doesn't feel like the victorious Christian life, but it is. It's victory in as opposed to victory over, as Bob Kellerman would say. Here's a quote by C.S. Lewis that describes what I'm talking about. This is from the Screwtape Letters, and the speaker here is a sort of head devil giving advice, tempting humans to a younger devil. And he says, "Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys." That's a miracle of grace. I don't want to move on from being comforted to the last movement without quoting. It seems like in every sermon I always quote C.S. Lewis and I always quote the Heidelberg Catechism. So here we go. What is your only comfort in life and death? This is the comfort that undergirds all other forms of comfort. The ultimate comfort is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is our ultimate strong hope and comfort. That's why in our new members class, Ben always has people memorize that. Every one of us should memorize it and say it 10 times a day. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, let's move on to the final movement. First we suffer, then we're comforted by God, and the third movement is then we minister comfort and salvation to others. Paul says that God comforts us so that we may be able to comfort those in any affliction. He says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And he says, as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Now here we need to go back to 2 Corinthians and read verses 8 through 11. And it changes a little bit here because Paul is not explaining the model like he did in verses 3 through 7. Here he's actually comforting. He's actually doing movement 3. So we want to read it and then see how does he comfort the Corinthians? How does he comfort us? He says in verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." So Paul's not explaining how to comfort and minister salvation. He's doing it. So how does he do it? The first thing he does is he opens his heart and shares with the Corinthians how bad the suffering was. It's very open and very vulnerable. He does not stoically minimize what happened to him, nor does he hide from us his extreme emotional reaction. First of all, he talks about the affliction itself and how bad it was. He says, "We were so utterly burdened," think again of the car rolling over on you, "beyond our strength." Now, to get a feel for it, I looked up the same verse in a number of different translations. The NIV puts it this way: "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure." The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, "We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength." The New Living Translation: "We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure." And the Amplified Bible: "We were so utterly and unbearably weighed down and crushed." That's strong language. British commentator Paul Barnett paraphrases Paul this way: "We were indescribably, beyond the limits of our power, brought down into the depths." Possibly he was in prison, persecution, maybe illness, maybe the threat of a riot in Ephesus. It really doesn't make any difference. What is the point here is it was too much for him. He couldn't bear it in his humanity and frailty. And this is hard, brothers and sisters, but Paul is teaching us that sometimes God allows his people to suffer unbearably. And then he tells us his response. He said, "We despaired of life. We felt we had received the sentence of death. It was all over." Commentators say that this language suggests deep depression, intense anxiety to the point of despair. The Bible teaches, and Paul models for us, vulnerability, openness, and open heart. And this is hard for us. Nobody wants their life on display when they're suffering. But do you understand that it is a significant way of comforting others? How precious for us to look at the great Apostle Paul and say it was too much for him to the point of despair. That puts him in the same league as us. We're human. It's a significant way of comforting others. It shows people that in this broken life, it is normal to hurt, as Bob Kellerman says, but possible to hope. We'll get to the hope in just a minute. And by being open and vulnerable, it invites people to become part of God's work as they pray and as they mobilize to help. So the first way that Paul comforts us is by being very open about his affliction and his response. But he does more than that. He also shares with us what the grace of God did in him in the midst of the affliction. And I see three things that the grace of God did in and through Paul in the midst of this terrible affliction. First of all, God's grace pointed Paul to a divine purpose in the affliction. Paul says, "This happened to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." That was God's purpose in letting the car roll over on him. If a car rolls over on you, unless you're Superman, you're stuck. You can push, but you're not going to get that car off you. You're going to need to rely on someone else. And that self-reliance is so inbred in us. And to break us of self-reliance to rely on God who raises the dead is the deepest work that God does. The suffering was not random or meaningless. It was to lead him to the end of self-sufficiency and to a deeper trust in God who raises the dead, who brings new beginnings and new life. And once you see that, you see that the Bible's full of stories like that. There's old Sarah and Abraham, too old to have children, barren all their childbearing years. And God gives them a baby when he's 100 and she's 90. And they call him Laughter, Isaac. You see Joseph, given dreams of greatness, hated by his brothers, thrown in a pit, sold as a slave, put in an Egyptian prison, but God raises him up to become prime minister. You see Moses, the dead end of his life is when he's about 40 years old. He tries to save an Israelite, kills an Egyptian, and has to run for his life. Spends 40 years watching sheep in the desert, looks like life's over. And then God raises him up and calls him back to become Israel's great liberator. We think of Hannah, again, another barren woman who cries out to God, and she gives Hannah Samuel, who becomes the last judge and the first prophet. We think of old Elizabeth and Zechariah. We think of Lazarus, 4 days in the grave, his body's already decomposed, but Jesus can still raise him from the dead. And then we think of Peter, who denies Jesus 3 times, can't imagine that life could ever be worth living again, that he could ever even look at Jesus, much less serve him. Jesus restores him and raises him up to leadership. New beginnings out of dead ends. This is the most important work that God does in us. And it's the most important thing that we can do for others. It is the goal of all ministry, whether it's from the pulpit or the counseling office or the home or CE or growth groups or whatever, to no longer rely on ourselves, but to rely on God who raises the dead and help others to do the same thing. And Paul points us here to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has raised Jesus from the dead in the past, historically. He will raise all of us in Christ in the future, and he promises to raise us up from the dead ends and the life-crushing afflictions in the meantime. The second thing God's grace does in Paul is it helps him to express hope in a hopeless situation. Paul says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. He enables Paul to express hope in a hopeless situation. And finally, he gives Paul the humility to ask for prayer. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks. So first of all, he opens his heart to us, and then he shares with us what the God of grace has done in his life, pointed him to a purpose in the suffering, given him hope beyond the suffering, and invited others to become part of God's work by asking them to pray. Now I want to close with some practical suggestions about how we negotiate each of those three movements. So I'll have a few things to say about how we suffer, how we're comforted, and how we minister comfort and salvation to others. Obviously, the first one is the hardest. We suffer, sometimes unspeakably and unbearably. And so I think here we need to ask God to give us grace, a supernatural power to trust him in the midst of the pain, to trust his sovereignty, that he's in control of all things, to trust his wisdom, he knows what he's up to trust his power, there's nothing too hard for him, and to trust his love, that even sacrificed his own son for us. This can be extremely difficult, and again, in the interest of honesty, I have not done this well at times in the last 5 weeks. You could ask my wife. There have been times when my trust in God's sovereignty, wisdom, power, and love have waned. It's hard to do that, especially when the suffering tends to go on and you just feel worn down. So here's some ways of fighting back, of pushing back. Keep on force-feeding your faith with God's word and promises. And I say force-feeding because sometimes when you're suffering, you don't feel like going to the word. You feel like escaping somehow. There was a time in the first 2 weeks of my back problems that I lost 15 pounds because I had no appetite. And I had to force feed myself. I'd make myself eat some cereal in the morning and some soup at lunch. I think I've gained back some of that weight now, but I did lose a lot of weight. And sometimes we have to force feed our faith with God's word and promises. Don't stop reading the word. Secondly, keep talking to God about what's going on in your life, even about the pain. If you can, pray the scriptures. There are times when I would go into my office in just turmoil, and for me, the greatest pain, the physical pain was bad, but it just caused an upheaval of anxiety and so on. I mean, there are times when I would just go into my office and close the door, and I would just start wrestling with God. And I would start reminding God of who He is. Not that He had forgotten, but I think He wants me to remember who He is. God, this is who You say You are. And these are the things You've promised. And I would rehearse to Him all the reasons why I qualified for Jesus' help. Namely, I am a big sinner, and I was really suffering, and that's exactly who Jesus said He came for. And I would wrestle with Him, and I would remind Him of those things. Other times I would go in my office with much less energy, and I would just weep. I would just weep. So lament, groan, weep, confess. It doesn't mean that your suffering is necessarily being caused by some unrepented sin. I don't think that was true for me. But yesterday, I was at my office working on my sermon, and after I got done working on my sermon, I got out an article on marriage that I'm going to be going over with some counselor trainees, and I had not read a few paragraphs when all of a sudden, reading this article on marriage, I was just cut to the heart with conviction of my sin, of how much I love myself more than God and other people. And I just, fortunately, there's nobody in the building, I just started sobbing, and this led to a lengthy time of just walking and crying and confessing my sin, and Jesus, save me from my sins, and how badly I need the cross, and how badly I need the Holy Spirit. So in the midst of suffering, it doesn't mean your suffering is caused by sin, but in the midst of suffering, God may reveal sin, so confess it to Him. And just tell Him over and over and over again how much you need Him, how you can't make it through the day without Him, how you can't make it through the next hour without Him. Keep talking to God. Third, make sure there are people that you can share your burden with. More than one. Don't just make it your husband or your wife, or you'll drive them crazy. People who could pray with you, sit with you, remind you, weep with you, and encourage you. And then fourth, be encouraged that through the suffering, God is actually equipping you for further ministry. Paul says, God comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we can comfort others in any affliction. Do you notice it doesn't even have to be the same affliction? Because whatever the problem or suffering is, the dynamic of suffering and comfort is the same. So God is actually equipping you for further fruitful ministry. He comforts us in any affliction so that we can comfort those in any affliction. Couple thoughts on being comforted by God. Expect comfort to come unexpectedly. Sometimes it comes right when you pray and when you think you need it. Sometimes not. But expect it to come unexpectedly. The time and the manner is up to God. Secondly, become a hope hunter. I, by nature, am a gloom gatherer. I can spot something to scare me or discourage me. Might not even be there, but I'll find it. But hope is, for some of us, it's something we need to train ourselves to do. And so what I've done is, I remember last Saturday, I just said, okay, I'm going to think back through the week, and I'm going to write down what I think was an evidence of God's presence and grace. And then thank God for those things. Train yourself. Write them down. Become a hope hunter. And finally, and again, this is counterintuitive, as we are seeking comfort from God, learn to long for the return of Christ. and the restoration of all things. Because that's the ultimate comfort, isn't it? God may get you out of this one, but there's going to be brokenness until Jesus comes back. He raised Lazarus from the dead. That's a pretty big miracle. But Lazarus had to die again. So learn to long for the return of Christ, who will restore all things, not just for you, but for everyone. And then finally, some thoughts on ministering comfort to others and salvation to others. Ask God, as you seek to comfort, ask God to help you to listen well and listen long. We're too quick to try to fix things. And if you do that, you miss the person. Just be moved by what you hear. Just be moved. That in itself is ministering comfort to the person. Bob Kellerman says, climb into the coffin with them. You're not going to stay there. But they don't want to just hear you kind of shouting things from a distance. Climb in with them. I think that's what Paul's doing when he says to the Corinthians, we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. He's saying, I want you to climb in with me. I want you to feel what I felt. Suffering people need to be able to lament and be heard and cared for without being too quickly exhorted to get over it. Now, please understand, I know the danger of self-pity. I'm very prone to it. I know the danger of just negative, negative, negative. So there is a time when you need to gently stop that. But be patient and be gentle. There are certain things that people just can't get over. Second thing. Ask sufferers what they need. Don't assume you know. You might have some great ideas about what they need to hear or what you need to do, and they might be great things, but it's not what they're needing right now. Ask them what they need. Maybe they need someone to listen to them. Maybe they need someone to pray for them. Maybe they need someone to process verbally. Maybe they need someone to do something for them. But ask them, what do you need right now? And ask them what they need to hear. There have been times in the last weeks where what I most needed to hear was someone say, Pat, I know the Lord is with you. I know it doesn't feel like that way right now, but you're going to make it. Because I wasn't feeling that. Sometimes people just need to be assured of God's love for them, or that God is sovereign, or that God is good. Ask them what they need to hear. And sometimes people need you to be their hope when they can't find any. Third thing is share Scripture appropriately, but only after you've done one and two. Only after you've listened well and long and been moved and asked them what they need. Then you can share Scripture appropriately and well. And then finally, commit to be there for them and to pray for them for the distance. I've mentioned Bob Kellerman a few times. He's a biblical counselor. I've talked to him on the phone. He's been helpful, and he also connected me with another pastor named Mark Kelly, who has struggled with chronic back pain much, much worse than mine. And Mark wrote me an email, never met the man, and kind of gave me a synopsis of his life and his struggles. And then at the end, he said, Pat, I just want you to know that I'm committed to pray for you every day. I've never even met him. So those are some thoughts on how do we suffer well, how do we experience comfort from God, and what are some ways of more sensitively and effectively ministering comfort and salvation to others. Let's pray. Lord, this sermon has gone on a long time, and I'm sure there's much more than people are going to be able to remember, but I pray that in the next days that each person would remember something that you spoke to them. Something about suffering or being comforted or comforting others. Lord, we need Jesus, and we thank you that you have given us to him as our sympathetic high priest, our Savior and our Lord. Thank you as we come to the Lord's table right now that we don't have to just think about Jesus. We can actually taste him, touch him, receive him through bread and juice. So, Lord, I believe that many people in our congregation are suffering deeply right now. I pray that this day and this year would be the year of the Lord's favor. I pray that there would be an unprecedented outpouring of mercy and compassion and conviction of sin and salvation for people of University Reformed Church. I pray that we would look back and see mighty things that you have done. Prepare us now, Lord, to come to this table in faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.